Good morning, listeners, and welcome to Christ Today. Today on Christ Today, we have David Graviel with us. He is a longtime student of the Bible and a teacher of the Bible. It's fun to listen to him. And let's just have a little prayer before we start. And Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day of life and for that which we are about to hear. Give us the understanding and discernment that you would have us to have. Thank you, Father, for your many gifts. David Graviel, good morning and welcome to Christ Today. We're going to look at things to do with the Bible and Christian faith.
Well, good, good. Thank you, John. Pleasure to be here with you this morning.
My pleasure. I think it's a great thing to start off with what the basics of Christianity are. Do you have an idea of what Christianity is and why we believe in it?
Well, Christianity sometimes can be many things to many people. Sometimes people just say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian because I was born here in America. I'm a Christian. Or, well, yeah, my parents are Christians and I was raised up in the church, so therefore I'm a Christian. What Christianity is really about is just a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And whether we group together and come together as a church, you know, we're not, the church isn't the building. The church is the people. So we don't really go to church. We are the church. And we gather together in buildings, whether they be, you know, big buildings or small buildings, you know, mega churches or small community churches or home fellowships and other kind of things, and Bible studies, whether it be with a friend or a small group. There's a lot of different ways of living out that Christianity, but it basically boils down to a system of beliefs that are based upon the Bible as to what a relationship with Christ is all about and who we are as believers in him and how we live our lives and what he wants us to do and how we respond to him and one another.
And that's what the Bible tells us. Yay.
Yeah, it's yeah, in many ways it's an owner's manual. I've probably heard that around, you know, from different preachers or pastors a lot of times talking about the Bible. It's, you know, it's kind of in many ways it's an owner's manual of how we are to live our lives. Mm-hmm. But there's more to it than that. It's just not some book we throw in the glove compartment and then never look at again unless we're broken down on the side of the road.
That's funny.
Or if you know, we've got this big family Bible that's there on the coffee table or up on the shelf, yeah, and we only pull it out when people are born or people die. We want to have it to be a part of our lives and really make an impact on us so that we can make an impact on the world around us for Jesus and for his glory.
Yeah. And what are those basic fundamentals? As a Christian, we believe several things.
There's the basics, I think, the fundamentals of the faith. You've heard the term fundamentalism thrown around and bannered about over the last decade or two. But the fundamentals are really the mainstays, the foundational building blocks of Christianity. And basically, it boils down to who God is, who Jesus is, the Bible and its authority to speak from God and for God and for us, who Jesus is, how we get salvation, the atonement of Jesus Christ, what it is, how it happened, and the resurrection of Christ. Those are kind of like the foundational beliefs that all the Christian churches basically agree upon. You know, we can agree on these major doctrines and tenets of Christianity, and we can agree to disagree agreeably on those minor areas, because a lot of churches that even, you know, preach the Bible have some different opinions or interpretations of some passages. You know, some churches will baptize infants. Those of the covenant theology, you know, Reformed theology people. And then other churches don't baptize infants, but they'll dedicate babies and have to be, you know, a certain age to have an understanding. And then they would baptize the child or the person when they come to faith. There's other people that, you know, say, as far as baptism goes, some churches believe in sprinkling or pouring. Some churches say, well, you got to be dunked, you know, and immersed. So there's different things about those basics we may disagree on of how we do certain things. But within the family of God, there's these fundamentals that we can agree on of who Jesus is, you know, who God is, the authority of the Bible, the atonement of Christ, and the resurrection. And then the other things of how we flesh it out in our daily life and in that church structure, there's going to be some differences, and that's where our family of God comes together as we go, you know, get together for a family reunion every once in a while, or we have a family get together across town with other parts of the family, all those cousins that we don't see very often, but we'll get together with them and we can worship God together, even though there are some differences in maybe the some of the peripheral beliefs, not the main tenets, but the you know, the peripheral beliefs or maybe how we do church versus, you know, versus why we do church. The Bible lays out a lot of stuff as to how we're supposed to do things. I mean, why we're supposed to do things and what, you know, what we're supposed to do, but the how we do it sometimes changes between the first century early church and us today, or churches in one culture or one part of the world and churches here in the United States versus, you know, Central or South America, Africa, Australia, other people may be doing church a little bit different. So the one of the best books I think I read on this was one of Gene Getz's book. Gene Getz is an author, and he was a pastor for many, many years down in Texas. And he wrote The Measure of a Man, The Measure of the Woman, and The Measure of a Church. And then he kind of expanded on The Measure of the Church and wrote a bigger book called Sharpening the Focus of a Church. And but it was very good. He showed how in Scripture how what we're called to do as a church and as Christians, but sometimes how we are to do it isn't specifically laid out. So we've got a lot of freedom sometimes on how we do what we do, but what we do and why we do it is the prime motivation rather than the actual how-tos, because we, you know, we're going to relate with one person differently than we relate with another.
Yes.
And so there's, you know, God made us all individuals, which is good.
Oh, didn't he?
And we're all unique, but we're all important to God. And in our uniqueness, we're all different, but we're to do things together. We're called to do a lot of one another's in the Bible, as far as loving one another and serving one another and forgiving one another. And it's kind of hard to do that. If you're having Christianity by yourself, and you're a lone ranger Christian and not having fellowship with anybody, you can't kind of fulfill all those one another's of the Scripture. But we need to be living life in community, and that that church community we're in, you know, may be taking a slightly different form in one part of the country than it does another or another part of the world.
It's true.
But who we are and why we're doing it should be the key.
And let's go back to who is God. Who is God? Can I get to know him?
Yes, that's the whole thing about the Scripture. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. He's revealing himself to us. He's not hiding in a corner some way playing hide-and-seek with us. It's good to see that God is in the revelation business. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's revealing himself to us today. And he uses the Scripture and the revelation to his people in Israel, the prophets originally, who wrote the Old Testament, to his chosen people of Israel first. And that revelation then carries through to today to tell us something about God and his plan for mankind. Then we've got the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, and we've got some more instruction as well as some history.
History, yes.
Of what was going on in the early church during the time of Christ when the church was first founded in Acts. And then those letters or epistles in the New Testament that were given mainly for instruction or a correction or some sort of direction for the churches in the New Testament times in the first and second century. And what we can gather from that, we can apply today personally and corporately.
And that's a part of a question I would have, too, is that I've heard the argument that the Bible, it's for old times. It's not for today anymore. It's 2,000 years ago they're talking about. Why does it apply to us today? Well, this is an argument I've heard.
Oh, well, sure. That's that same argument has been going on for thousands of years. Even Peter addresses that in his epistle when you're talking about the end times, you know, about the promise of the coming of Christ in his second coming. He says, well, you know, he hasn't come. People have been saying that for years, and he hasn't come, so that must mean that he's not coming. It just means that the time hasn't arrived yet. So a lot of things have been talked about for a long time, but that doesn't mean they're unreliable or they're just mere fairy tales or or sagas of myth or whatever. So a lot of it is really history, just like we study history in school, and sometimes the history they're teaching today isn't really kind of foundational either. Sometimes there's revisionist history going out. You hear about on the news today and all that kind of things where they're not just teaching kind of a one-sided little slice of the pie or the cake of history as the whole. We can see that back in Scripture as we start at the very beginning. We see God creating Adam and Eve and his wanting a relationship with his creation. And then we see mankind messing it up right from almost the very start.
Oh, that's
you
true.
Start, you know, you get to, you know, chapter 3 and you got the fall of Adam and Eve and the fall of man, and then the rest of the Scripture, basically from Genesis 3 on, is just showing how God is redeeming his creation back to himself, his plan for that, the prophecy of the promised Messiah, his coming, him fulfilling that prophecy, and then us responding to God's love that was there originally as we need the relationship with one another. We're created for one another. Mankind is created in the image of God, and God is a spiritual, relational being. He wanted relationship with Adam and Eve. He wants relationship with us.
Yes.
And we want relationship with one another. It's something that's built into us. We're created in the image of God. We're a spiritual being. We have that kind of makeup where we give and take, respond to one another. And God is the initiator in that relationship, and we are the responder, and we can respond in many different ways. When somebody comes up to you and introduces themselves and wants to start a relationship of one kind or another, you can respond. You can be accepting. You can be standoffish. You can say, "Well, yeah, I'll just kind of run around the periphery here and see what happens," or you can dive right in and say, "Okay, yeah, I want all you have for me."
Now, a lot of people are concerned about God. Who is God? It's okay. And who is God? And, well, we have God, but we have Jesus, too. And then we have the Holy Spirit. So what is this business about God? We have God. We serve God. But why do we even discuss that there's Jesus or the Holy Spirit?
Like we said earlier, that man is created in the image of God, and we're kind of spiritual beings. So we know that there's something outside ourselves. It's more than just us. We can look around the world around us and see that there's more to this world than just us. Okay, if we're honest with ourselves, we can see that there's more to this world than just us. Romans talks about how the all of creation testifies of the goodness and the greatness of God because of what he's made, how he's made it to be. And we tend to try to focus on ourselves and what we make, but even in that way, we're kind of like the image of God. We're trying to create things and do things, but you see the wonders of God's creation as being so intricate and so beautiful and almost really regimented. You take something of God's creation, you look under a microscope, and you see just how fine and intricate whether it be a leaf or an animal or parting something whether it be something that's being dissected to look at the inside of it, or whether it's some leaf or animal in biology class, or whether it's something in the rock and the ground and the different archaeology things that are being dug up. You see things man's made, and you see things that God's made. Mankind makes a knife, and you see God makes a leaf, and you look under the leaf under the microscope and see how intricate and precise it is, and then you look under the microscope at some of man's creations, and it looks smooth when you first look at it, but you look under the microscope and it gets all jaggedy, and it's a pale comparison or imitation of some of the things that God has made. But we try to do a lot of the same kind of things that God has done. We sometimes even, in trying to ignore God, we try to make ourselves the God or the center of the universe. We're not the main thing of the universe here. The whole thing doesn't revolve around us. Like the old, Copernicus thing back years ago, that was the thing that, everything revolved around the earth because it was all man-centric, kind of thing. And then we realized, it's the solar system, and we're revolving around the sun. So it's not really all about us. Yeah. But we see things through our own distorted lens where it's me, I'm of prime importance, and everything's revolving around me. But it's nice to be able to see things from a different perspective and say, hey, we're a part of this. But we're an important part because God, created this for us, and he gave it to mankind to take care of and to steward in the meantime. But we're not top dog in this equation by any means.
It does make me think of the worldview that people have, and whether it is including the supremacy of God, or if our worldview has to do with the supremacy of man, and that seems to
there's a lot of views out in the world today, and we are living in a post-Christian, post-modern culture today. God is kind of left out on the fringes and not really included in the majority of life and the majority of people today. Sad to say, but if you realize that it's not all about us, but that God has a plan for us though, and he loves us, and that we are unique and specifically loved and cared for, that we have a primary place in creation, that God cares for us extra specially because of that we were created in his image, unlike a lot of the other things he created, that we're different. So we need to come to a realization that life isn't just all about us.
No, so, that's right.
But the scripture does teach us a lot about us and a lot about God. Mm-hmm. So you mentioned Jesus earlier, and when you were first talking about some of your early questions. Because a lot of people don't realize that the scripture does say that Jesus is God in the flesh. There are religions out there, a lot of world religions from all other places in the world, as well as some here in the United States, some non-Christian or pseudo-Christian cultic religions that would go around and claim that Jesus isn't God or never claimed to be God. But our beliefs as Christians is that what the scripture says is true, and we base our belief on many of the Bible passages that say that Jesus is God in the flesh. And then we've got to see, okay, well, this is what I believe, maybe because maybe the pastor said it, it was true, but what does the Bible say about the person of Jesus Christ? Many of us, even as Christians, we go to church and we hear the pastor preach all these great sermons and it sounds good, but then when somebody comes and knocks on the door and tells us something different, do we have an answer for that, of why we believe what we believe, what we believe as Christians. And having a firm foundation in the Scriptures and what the Scripture says is probably the best way to answer an objection, as long as somebody does at least consider the Bible as a source of information. Some people in the non-religious world, you're not going to convince them by saying, well, the Bible says this, and they'll say, well, that's just another book. And that gets us to another another train of thought as to what the reliability of the Bible is and all that kind of thing. But
or which Bible.
Yeah. Because, like I said, there are many belief systems out there. Some of them are based on the Bible. Mm-hmm. Some of them aren't. You know, so you can't really argue from the Bible with someone who doesn't hold the Bible as authoritative without at least having some sort of background by saying, okay, well, this is the authoritativeness of the Bible because of, you know, the historical evidence, the internal evidence, the archaeological evidence, and all this kind of thing. But that would take up a whole other show talking about that probably. But
it's okay to touch on it.
There's there's a lot of good writings on that, and apologists who have written on that. A Christian apologist isn't somebody who goes around saying, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian." but from the word apologia in the Greek, where we get our words apologetic, which is basically making a defense for the faith or giving a reasoned answer or defense as to why you believe something. It's kind of like a legal term. Mm-hmm. Where you've got somebody arguing the case, your lawyer gives a reasoned defense for you in court. And Peter says that in 1 Peter 3:15 is to always be ready to give an answer or to make a defense for the reason and hope that lies within you. And that's what we're called to do as Christians, is to be able to hopefully articulate why we believe what we believe as Christians. And I've really kind of found that lacking in a lot of Christian circles. And we discussed this before the show, just a few weeks ago when we were talking about this program today, is that, many, many times in several different churches, probably, I've been raised in a lot of different backgrounds of Christian. I've gone to church my whole life. I came and received the Lord when I was in first grade. So I've got the background of at least having a Christian family and a good foundation for learning the Scriptures as I grew up. Some other people, my wife or some other friends that we, go with, didn't come to Christ until a lot longer or really later in life. So it's each of us have a little different background and a different approach to our study of the Scriptures. But it's good to really see what it is, because we can come to church and hear something taught, but many times in church, we look around and we don't have a whole lot of depth in our understanding of the Bible. We've got, Charles Spurgeon said, most Christians, this is a quote from Spurgeon, many people have recognized him, most Christians as to the river of experience are only up to the ankles. Some others have waded till the stream is up to the knees. Mm-hmm. And if you find it breast high. But a few, oh, how few, find it a river to swim in, the bottom of which they cannot touch. So we need to ask God really to show us, life to the fullness, and kind of, we can jump in. There's a lot of, that sometimes, like Spurgeon was alluding to, there's not a lot of depth to our Christian walk. We're kind of like, walking through a rain-soaked street, we get our feet wet. But we're not getting our ankles wet or our knees or our waist or whatever. If we really dive into Bible study and spend some time in God's Word, we can find out that there's a lot more to it. The depths there are
deep.
Just really, they're deep. they're deep. And it's not like the saying that shallow is the new deep. The whole thing is that there is some. Something there that, if you've been a Christian any time at all, and you've read through the Scripture, you know that if you read through something once, you don't get it all the first time. Yeah. You have to necessarily go through and read it again. And each time we open up God's Word and read it, we can get something new. There's something where God meets us where we are. If we come to Him with an open heart and an open mind and say, okay, show me something here. And that's, and we get more understanding each time we go through the study of His Word. Many people go to church, they come once a week, they check off their box, that's it. I've done my Christian duty for the day, I showed up, you know. Whether I brought my Bible to church or not, I don't know. Whether I looked at it, you know, maybe, maybe not. I listened to the sermon, but if you ask them later on what's going on about it, what did he say? I don't know what he said, but it was really impacting. It was a really great sermon, but, well, what was it? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. So are we thinking about what we're reading or what we're studying? Are we spending time with it? Are we doing like Peter said, you know, desiring the sincere milk of the Word? Are we digging into it as to something that can give us nourishment, sustenance, give us strength, like food? You know, I think it was Joshua said, I desire, you know, the Word of the Lord as more necessary than my food. It's it's something that we live on, something that feeds us. We can grow. Got kind of like a being a seed being planted. You know, Jesus in a couple of his parables talked about the Word being the good seed, and it's sprinkled out into the soil, and the soil is the heart. You know, so the seed's planted, and in what kind of soil or heart, you know, receives that seed, it's going to grow, and it's going to bear some kind of fruit. But a lot of that depends on the preparation of the heart, what kind of heart it is, whether it's soft, whether it's receptive, whether it's rocky or stony, or the seed just bounces off and doesn't take root.
And if we water it.
and if we water it, okay, we've got it. Sometimes we have to till the soil so the seed can have some place to land. Otherwise, it's just going to bounce off and fall by the roadside, and it's not going to bear any fruit. There's not going to be any life there. So if we plant that good seed of the Word and our heart's prepared and we water it, you know, with some repetition, with some exposition of the scriptures, we hear it in sermons or in teaching, whether we read the passage that the scripture verse or passage is taken on, we see the context of it all, we read the rest of the chapter, or we read the rest of the book, we get more insight as to what's going on. We can correlate that passage with some other Bible reference that has to do with the same subject, to make sure we've got a proper understanding of what it's saying. So there's a lot of different things we can do to help us in studying God's Word, but we need to start at the beginning and at least read it. but we can read it, you know, we can hear it, whether we just hear it on the radio or we read it for ourselves or we hear it being preached to us, where we stop and think about it and meditate on it, pray about it.
That's
all these
one.
Different kind of points are kind of like, you know, different fingers on a hand that help us get a good grasp on the Word. If we try to get a hold of this Bible and hold it up with only one or two fingers, you know, we don't have a good grasp on it. But if we hear and read and study and memorize and pray and meditate on God's Word and use all those fingers to hold on to the Word, we'll get a good grasp of it and we'll get a better understanding of it. And that can help in our walk by taking us from where God finds us and taking us from where we are to where God wants us to be.
Yeah.
And as we follow what He reveals to us in His Word, there's a passage in the Bible in Timothy, I think 2 Timothy 3, says that the Word of all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for training, for reproof, and for correction. So it's all, you know, there's different things that God's Word does to us and for us.
Yes.
So, and he says that all Scripture is profitable, not just some of the Scripture, not just the, you know, the this is the passage for the day kind of thing. You can get a a devotional booklet, and it'll help you study or it'll help you learn, because it'll take a verse or the day or whatever and give you a nice thought about it. And that's a good place to start if you don't regularly read your Bible. So start where you are and do something
that
there,
sounds
or
great.
Or start doing something a little bit more than what you have been doing, and just kind of gradually do something with what you've got, you know. So if you take a verse and you read it, that's one thing. But if you take a verse and then see a passage or and see what's going on before and after that verse, you'll learn a little something more. So that's that thing of context. You know, it's been said many times over the year that, you know, you want to take your verse, you don't want to take a verse out of context to try to, you know, prove a point. So when you're studying, it's the same way. You want to take your verse in context, because if you take a verse out of context, it is said to be usually a pretext and usually for error. So you can kind of take one verse and try to prove something from it, but somebody else can take some other verse and try to prove something totally different.
Oh, that's true.
So you don't want to take a verse out of its context and twist it or stretch it to mean something what the author isn't saying.
Yeah.
So basically,
I've heard that happen.
we've all done it, you know, and we've heard it and we've done it ourselves sometimes. But you know, you hear there's this great verse and we bring it into something and is that really what the verse is saying? And we check the context of the verse by reading, a few verses before and a few verses after, and then we can find out that hey, maybe there's something more to that verse than we just thought, and sometimes our understanding of that verse may be inaccurate. So always we want to take our verse in context.
That's a real revelation
But anyway, those verses, as I was saying before I got off the off my track here. Yeah. I started meandering a little bit, but scripture, yeah, it's all scripture. That's what you're saying. It's all good. All scripture is inspired of God. Okay, so it's inspired. It's inspired because it's like that beautiful painting, or it's, you know, that painter was inspired when he painted this, or when this author wrote this poem, he must have been inspired. That word inspired there means it was God breathed it out. It came from him. So all this scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's good, beneficial for us for teaching. So it's basically teaching us the way we should go, shows us the path we should walk on. Secondly, it's good for the training in righteousness, shows us how to stay on the path, on the right path. Okay, it talks about righteousness, right living, being in right standing and right relationship with God. So it shows us the right way to go. It's also profitable for reproof, because when we get off the track, it shows us where we've gotten off track. And the word can do that. It shows us when we're doing stuff right, and it shows us which way we should be going. And it does reprove us when we get off the track. And then more than that, it doesn't leave us there. It's profitable or beneficial for us, because it's also beneficial and useful for correction. There's verses that show us how to get back on the path. Uh-huh. So it's kind of like seeing it's hard to do a visual representation on the radio, isn't it?
Well, it's like a family.
So basically you're driving along the road and you see this. There's this off ramp coming on there, and you get off the track. It shows, the Bible also shows you how to get back on the track to show how to get back on the right track.
It does.
So it's like the off ramp that circles all the way back around, and the Bible can get us back on the right track and keep us from getting off of that frontage road or going off the wrong direction. Mm-hmm. That's one of the good things about the inspiration of God is the Bible is it's a revelation of God to himself. It's God breathed, it's inspired. We can get an understanding through the Holy Spirit. We can get some revelation from God, mm-hmm. and some illumination as to what the meaning is when we're studying. We're receptive to what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us, rather than trying to read into the text what we already believe.
Wow. Yeah.
Let's just read it for ourselves and say, and let God speak to us as to what it says and what it means. And we can use different study and interpretive methods as far as grammar and culture and context and stuff to be able to get a good understanding of what the Bible's saying.
We have thoughts about God, and that's what we're talking about, God, but through Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. I like to use that little phrase.
Uh-huh.
But there's the three persons that make God. And do you have any ideas? Because sometimes we talked about getting to know Jesus. Come to Jesus.
Yeah.
And what's the difference between that and talking about the Bible is from God and the Holy Spirit tells us things?
Well, coming to Jesus is the personal relationship, which is what the Bible tells us is all about, okay? The Bible is kind of like the vehicle that gets us there. It's God's revelation of himself and his plan of redemption of mankind back to himself. From the beginning in Genesis all the way to the end through the book of Revelation, God's redeeming back to himself his original creation, whether it be man, whether it be the world, or any part of the rest of creation. It's all coming back to where it was, or even better at the end when God creates the new heaven and the new earth. He all redeems all this stuff, that all the fallen world, fallen mankind, and gets us, you know, all back to himself. So the Bible is God's revelation of himself and his plan. But sometimes you go into it's not so, not on the other extreme. It's not like the fourth person of the Trinity. You know, it's not God. You know, it's not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Bible. You know, the Bible isn't divine in and of itself. It just contains the Word of God. It isn't God. Okay, so we're.
That's a good way to say it.
The whole thing is yeah, we, you know, sometimes us fundamental evangelicals get falsely accused of worshiping the Bible.
Oh.
So it's something good to know that, you know, we're not worshiping the Bible. We're just taking the Bible at face value for what it says and helping that in allowing that to help us in our worship of God. Like when we started the conversation today, we talked about some of the different, you know, churches a little bit, and
yeah,
and how, you know, one church may do worship or do church a little differently than some other congregation. And sometimes, you know, you can see as you go around to various congregations in town or different strains of Christianity, mm-hmm, that some people emphasize the Word, and their main emphasis is teaching. Other congregations emphasize the Holy Spirit, and they're into the emotional or the signs and wonders kinds of thing. There's other churches that are really into worship, and they spend a great deal of time singing and doing worship of God, yeah, but not a whole lot in the teaching aspect. So each one kind of has their own little flavor. So it's good to know that, you know, you can get a balance and spend time in the Word, whether you're going to a teaching church or whether you're going to a fellowshipping church or a singing church or, you know, a worshiping church, or whether, you know, whatever your congregation happens to be emphasizing, mm-hmm, that we don't want to exclude every other aspect of Christianity just to the focus of just one.
Yeah.
Because we don't want to focus on the Bible and forget God. We don't want to focus on the Holy Spirit and forget Jesus. You know, we don't want to focus on just, you know, the Father and say, hey, Jesus isn't important, or it's just Jesus and it's Jesus only, but there's no Father and no Holy Spirit. It's just, you know, or it was just Jesus then, and yes, now it's the Holy Spirit or whatever. You've got to focus on what the Bible says, and that there is a person spoken of in the Bible who's called God, and he's referred to sometimes as the Father. And there's another person called Jesus, and he's spoken of as God, and he's the Son. And then there's another person in the Bible spoken of as God, and he's referred to as the Holy Spirit. So either by language or logic, you're left with two basic conclusions. Either the Bible contradicts itself when it says there's only one true and living God, or these three persons are the one true and living God. So that's the conclusion we come to as Bible-believing Christians, is if there's a person called the Father, and he's called God, there's another person called the Son, and he's called God, and there's a third person called the Spirit, and he's called God, and the Bible teaches that there was one true and living God, and all the other gods that didn't create the world, as Jeremiah says, all these other gods that didn't create the world aren't true and living gods. They're going to be destroyed, so that basically they're dead gods, or will be. The whole thing is that there is only one true and living God, and therefore that he is by nature Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the only basic conclusion we can come to without tearing out parts of the Bible or trying to make it say something that it doesn't say.
I've heard those other gods called idols.
They are, yeah. That's the trouble. If you have a false god, that is an idol. A true god can't be an idol, but if you have a false god, that is by definition an idol. Anything you place above God in your relationship, whether it be a god, whether it be a car or a boat or a house or a job or money or a relationship, anything you place above your relationship with God, by definition, becomes an idol because it stands between you and God. God doesn't want that in a relationship. He wants the primacy, the primary
and
place.
And that interaction, I suppose, is called worship.
It is if you worship. Yeah, worship. Worship is your adoring and spending
adoring,
attention.
Yes. Good word.
Attention to something above God. It is
or
an
in place of God,
or in place of God, or instead of God, or trying to put it alongside of God. The adoring, the adoring kind of is a good word because you look in the scripture and you were talking about adoration and the adoring of God. Worship, worship in the New Testament, in the Greek is the word proskuneo, and that's a compound word, basically two words put together. Pronoun pros first, pros, and then kaneo. Pros is the word meaning toward, and kaneo is the verb to kiss. So worship is literally to kiss toward.
Interesting.
So if you're worshiping God, it's basically you're standing there and worship, singing songs or whatever you're doing in worshiping God, whether it be singing or whatever it is you do, how you live your life. Mm-hmm. What we do in worship to God is basically looking up to God and going, you're
affection.
Kissing. You're adoring him. You're giving him affection. You're giving him the response,
response
that is due to him because of his love for you. We are loving him back in worship. So our worship is a response of love to the initiator of that relationship, of God's love and him reaching down to us. Because that's basically the main difference between Christianity and all other world religions is that it's not us reaching up to get to God, but Christianity is God reaching down toward us in Jesus Christ and reaching down to us in our need, rather than us trying to struggle and climb over doing all these things in order to be able to merit God or to attain godhood ourselves or to be able to be good enough to come into his presence or all this other stuff, where all these other world religions and cultic religions are all, it's basically man-centered. What do I do? What offering do I have to give to appease God? what good things do we have to do to move from this state to the next state, to transmigrate, to go to the next level, to reach enlightenment and to reach, God ourselves? A lot of the Eastern religions are into that. So Christianity is totally the opposite of most other world religions. It's God seeing the state of man and reaching down to us rather than us trying to get up to where he is. It's him reaching down to where we are and then taking us from where we are to where he wants us to be is in relationship with him. So that's
suppose
the big
another difference is who sets the rules, because because when you're one of those other religions that is having a decision about how to worship and what God requires, it's man making those
a lot of all those other false religions or man-made religions, right. Especially man's making the rules, and even in Christianity we get sucked into that sometimes.
We
try to make the rules or reinterpret the rules or the structures to say, well, God says this, so this means that. Okay, so taking some of the stuff that God says in the scripture and then kind of saying, well, this is how we explain how we do this. We see that under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament a lot. You see the Jews, God comes and gives the Ten Commandments. Okay, he goes, and Moses and is called up to the mountain in Exodus 34, and he says, okay, well, let's go back to Exodus 33 first, right before that. Moses is saying, God, I want to see you. Show me yourself. And God says, well, I'll let my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name to you, and I'll be gracious upon who I'm going to be gracious and compassionate, on whom I'm going to show compassion. So he says, there's a special place up on the mountain. I'll send you there, and I'll pass by you, and you can't see me. You're not going to be able to see my face and live, because I'm too much for you to handle. So I'll pass by, and I'll let you see my backside, so to speak. I'll let you see my glory, my afterglow. Mm-hmm. And so Moses goes up, and the Lord passes by him in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed his name to him. He says, the Lord God, he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness or loyal love and faithfulness. And he keeps mercy, extends mercy to thousands, and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is who God is. And he gives the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this. All these things between man and God, and between man and other men. He says, don't do all these things. Mm-hmm. So just like in the Garden of Eden, when God created the trees of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, okay, here, you can eat of all the trees in the garden except this one in the middle.
Yeah.
Okay, and then Adam and Eve did the same kind of thing we do as you know, normal human beings. Their first reaction is, where's the middle? Let's go check it out. It's like this little kid, you walk through the park, and there's this bench over there with a sign on it that says wet paint. What the kid got to do, he's got to go over there and touch it to make sure it's really wet. So mankind messes it up right from the start, and that's what we do. God gives them the Ten Commandments. What did the Jews do? Well, let's interpret these Ten Commandments and figure out what it is we're supposed to do. How are we to do and keep these Ten Commandments? They come up with 613 different rules and regulations of how we're to keep these Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Okay, between the Torah and the Talmud and the Mishnahs and all the different writings of uh-huh. how it is that we keep these Ten Commandments. Jesus came back, or didn't come back, but he came to earth, okay,
yeah.
And was born and lived his human life. He came and he taught his disciples and the other people who came and said, well, okay, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the laws and the prophets. So all the law and all the prophets, those Ten Commandments, basically, and all that stuff is summed up in loving God and loving one another. So he takes the ten that mankind expanded to 613, he simplifies it back down to two, and then after his resurrection, right before his resurrection, before his death and crucifixion and his resurrection, he gives his disciples at the upper room a new commandment to love one another. And John reiterates that in his epistles.
Yes.
In 1st and 2nd John, he says, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his commandment, he says. This is his commandment. In John 13 and in 1 John, and I think also in 2 John, the commandment is to believe on him and to love one another. So that's so he simplifies it down, brings it down to basically one or two, believing on Christ and loving one another. This is the greatest commandment, is to love one another. If we can do that, we'll fulfill those 10.
Because if 613.
Yeah, because if you love one another, you're not going to be, if you believe God, you're not going to be having, you know, if you believe in Christ, you're not going to have false gods, false idols, all this kind of stuff. Take care of those part of the commandments. And if you love one another, you're not going to be stealing from them, bearing false witness against them, coveting yes. things, all that kind of stuff, and take care of the horizontal part of the commandments. So you got the vertical and the horizontal taken care of between loving
well,
God, believing Christ, and living one, yeah, and loving one another.
Yes, well, and when we can see what it means.
Well, there's a lot of there's lots and lots of one another's in the Bible.
Yeah.
So that's if you just spend some time looking up one another, you'll easily find probably 30 of them. There's probably 80 or 90 of them, but you can probably find a dozen real early easily. Mm-hmm. But if you got have a Bible program or whatever, or a good concordance, you can look it all up and find a good 30 of them real pretty easily. But it kind of sets out a good course as to what our life is to be all about. Yes. Is to doing all these things to, with, or for one another
in love.
In love. That's the motive. that's the thing of being like Jesus, being servant-hearted, doing it out of the agape love, just desiring the best for the person or object loved, rather than just, hey, what's in it for me, or what can I get out of it? That's, you know, that relationship is hard to actually do, is to really honestly and fervently love one another. It's a lifetime experience as we walk our Christian walk, is to really go out and love one another. But Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can take these things and start, you know, building up one another, caring for one another, being kind to one another, forgiving one another, teaching one another, seeking good for one another, being at peace with one another, being hospitable to one another, being serving one another.
It reminds me of God judges the intents of man's heart, and
God, God probably is a lot more concerned with the motive as to why we do things rather than what it is we're actually doing. Because a lot of times we can have a good idea of, hey, I want to do this good thing, and other times we get sucked into doing stuff, and then we're saying, hey, God, get out of my way, God, I can't spend any time with you. I'm out here doing all these good things for you.
Uh-oh.
And the motive isn't right, you know? So, spending time with God or doing things with him and for him rather than just kind of, well, I'm just going to do all this thing. I think God wants me to do this, but, you know, I'm not going to spend any time with God finding out how he wants me to do it or why he wants me to do it or if he wants me to do it. I just think it's a good idea, so I'm going to do it.
It's putting what I think ahead of what God tells me.
That's part of that. That's the whole thing, is our relationship should be a response to what God's done for us or is calling us to do, rather than trying to, okay, I'm going to get in God's good graces by doing all these good things for him and getting another notch in my belt, you know, or another, you know, notch on my Bible because I'm, you know, doing all this kind of stuff. And it's
the intents of the heart. That I just think of that again.
Yeah. So
it's
good. What do they say? The old saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions.
Oh, they sure do say that. Yeah.
But we've got a few more minutes. Maybe we can just get back to Jesus here a little bit.
Let's do that.
Because he's basically the focus of. What sets Christianity apart from all other religions is who the person, and what his work is. You know, what's the person and work of Christ? That's one of the fundamentals of Christianity is the person and work of Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, just as who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? And one of the main things is that Jesus is actually who he said he was. He claimed to be God. Some people say, well, he never claimed to be God. He was just, you know, the apostles mistook his claims and he didn't say that, or they invented it after his death to kind of, you know, rally the troops and kind of do all that kind of stuff. But as you go through the scriptures, you see that he really did claim that for himself. And anytime we have an opportunity to say, well, maybe Jesus really didn't mean that, the Pharisees kind of clean that idea up for us, because they react to what he says. And if he didn't really mean that, then that reaction wouldn't have been there. Yeah. Or he would have said, no, you got me all wrong. Because many times he said, you know, I and my Father are one, or something to that effect, you know. And what did the Jews do? The Pharisees, they went for the rocks to stone him because of blasphemy, because him, quote-unquote, being a man, made himself out to be God. And so if he was not making that claim, he would have said, no, wait a minute, you got me all wrong. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm just claiming to be a great prophet or a great teacher. But he didn't do that. You know, he was the one true and living God in the flesh. We spoke earlier that there's one true and living God. The Bible teaches that there is one true and living God. But the word one in Deuteronomy 6:4, that's the Hebrew Shema. It's the great verse there. It says, "Hear, O God," or "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That one is a composite unity in the Hebrew. not an absolute unity. There's two different words, echad and yachid. There's two different words for one. There's there's one a unit, or there's a composite unity. And that's the word he used. I and the Father are one. It's like when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, they become one flesh. It's also used in, I think it was in Judges or Joshua, they go out and send in the spies, and they bring back the grapes and all the stuff that, hey, there's this big, you know, look at the land of plenty, you know, the land of milk and honey. They bring back one cluster of grapes that's so big that they have to put it on a pole between two guys to carry it. And this term one there is that composite unity again. It's mm-hmm. one cluster of grape, all these different grapes growing, having the life from the same stem that they were. It's one unit. It's just a lot of little grapes on this one cluster of grapes. And Jesus went and made himself equal to God. He says in John 5, if you don't honor the Son, you dishonored the Father. You know, he says, I and the Father are one. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was already in the beginning. When the beginning began, the Word already was. And this is the Word that became flesh. Later on that chapter in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the eternal Word, who is God by nature, who became flesh for a time when he lived here.
It's a wonderful example.
Yeah, and Thomas himself, even after the resurrection, Thomas himself, the so-called doubting Thomas, right?
Yes.
He says, well, I'm not going to believe it unless I see him for myself. And Jesus appeared to him. And what is Thomas's response? He fell down and worshiped him and said, my Lord and my God.
Yes.
He called him God. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. He said, blessed are you, and more blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. And that's us.
That's us.
We didn't get a chance to see him in the flesh, but we're blessed if we believe he is who he said he was. In John, a couple times John chapter 6 and chapter 8, both he's talking about, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins.
Mm-hmm.
So unless we believe that God is who, or Jesus Christ is who he said he was,
yes,
the I am, the God, the Yahweh, the I am of the Old Testament, we've got no hope for life apart from him. So it's really, it gets down to the nitty gritty of Christianity is believing Jesus Christ for who he was, who he said he was, what he came to do, and receiving him as who he said he was, not trying to impose our own belief on, Jesus is merely a good prophet or a good person or a good teacher. Because if he was all that, he wouldn't be claiming to be God. If he wasn't, he'd be a liar.
What a joyful thing to recognize and to realize, and that's wonderful. We have just about one more minute.
Oh my gosh, running out of time quickly, aren't we?
Yes. Yes, and I'm so glad that you added that last part to explain who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, and really what the fundamentals of Christian belief is. That's wonderful.
There's a lot more to it than that, but that's just touching the tip of the iceberg. So maybe we can do it again sometime and maybe take it a little more slowly and look at some of these scriptures in depth, perhaps.
It would be great. Mr. David Graviel, would you care to close the show in a prayer?
Sure.
Wonderful.
Lord God, we thank you for who you are, what you've done for us, for your Spirit that makes it alive to us, for your revelation. We thank you for all you've done for us, what you're doing in us, and what you're doing through us. We pray that we will be faithful to respond accordingly and to give you the glory in it, because it's all you're working in us and through us. So we want to give you the glory for that and give you praise in Jesus' name.
And so we pray. Thank you for listening to Christ Today. Until next week.